What's your name? Don't answer that. When you meet someone on the street, or you meet someone in church, as I did this morning on many occasions, I introduced myself and said, "What's your name?" We want to know someone's name because we want to get to know them. It's no good having someone in your life whose name you do not know. You can only call a brother brother so many times before it comes obvious that you just don't know his name. And so you want to know people's names, and we ask them their name. And we might even ask them, "What does your name mean? And does it fit you?" When I was a boy, someone gave me a plaque. It said Paul. And I really liked the definition of that name. It said, "Dependent on God." I used to hang that plaque in my bedroom as a boy, and I thought, that's what I want to be. I want to be dependent on God. And then when we started to have children, I got these name books, you know, and we'd read through these name books. And of course, you always look up your own name because you're self-centered like me. And, okay, maybe you're not, but I look up my name. And in every name book I could find, it said, "Paul, little one." Now think about it. I'm 6'8". Obviously, the name didn't match. Sometimes names are providentially appropriate. Abigail's husband, Nabal, refused to help David. And so Abigail meets David to hold him off from coming and destroying Nabal and her and everyone else associated with him, and says to David, "Nabal he is." Nabal's his name, and Nabal he is. Because the name means fool. Which, by the way, parents, is probably a bad name for your son. "This is my son, Fool." I don't know what was up with Nabal's parents, but that's what they gave him as a name. Other people were renamed in the Scriptures. You remember Abram, exalted father, is renamed as the father of many nations. Jacob, whose name means something like supplanter, coming out holding the heel of his brother, trying to be first and scheming all of his life, a schemer, a supplanter, wrestles with God until he receives the blessing and then is named Israel, which name means something like having power over God. Although we understand there's problems with that. No one has power over God. But it was the one who prevailed with God. He prevailed in prayer. And so he is renamed. There are other people in your Bible that are named before they are born. Of course, the Lord Jesus was one of them. His name shall be called Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus, Yeshua, God saves. That's what the name means. God has a name. He waited until the days of Moses to reveal his name. He was generally addressed as God, Elohim, God. But he had a personal name, which was held in reservation. And then in Exodus chapter 3, God makes his name known to Moses. His name is Yahweh. Anglicized, it is sometimes pronounced Jehovah. I'll use those terms interchangeably this morning. Jehovah, we don't know, it's not the best thing, but bear with me. You know what I'm saying. And so God reveals himself as Yahweh. Yahweh means I am that I am. And so packed into these little 3-4 letters of God's name is this self-revelation of himself and of his eternal nature, of his preeminence over all things. I am that I am. This is my name. And God reveals himself to Moses in this way. And as you read through the Old Testament, you find that name of God, the I am that I am, the Jehovah, the Yahweh. You find that that name is turned into a compound name on many occasions. People add to the name. Sometimes God himself adds to the name. And so, we hear about Jehovah Elohim. Sometimes in your Bible it is translated Lord God. We know about Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts is his name. Jehovah Jireh, when God provides the ram as Isaac is about to be sacrificed by Abraham. And as the knife is about to be plunged into his son of promise, God, through the angel, stays his hand and says, "Here is the substitute sacrifice." And they say, "Jehovah Jireh, the Lord, our provider." Jehovah Rophi, the Lord who heals by the waters of Marah as Moses leads the people out. The waters are bitter. Moses throws a stick into the water and they are made sweet again. They're made drinkable again. They're non-poisonous. And so God is named Jehovah Rophi. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner, as God delivers Israel from the Amalekites. And Moses holding up his arms. When his arms are outstretched as he stands on the cliff over the battle, the children of Israel are victorious. You hold your arms up for a long time. They grow tired and weak, and down come his arms, and on come the Amalekites. And so Joshua on one side, Caleb on the other side, holding up the arms of the old man Moses like a banner over the people. And yet Moses says, it is Jehovah Nissi, the Lord, our banner. There is Jehovah Makadesh, the Lord who sanctifies. As God gives His law, He says, I am the God, I am the Lord who sanctifies. Jehovah Shalom, God, our peace. Jehovah Tzedeknu, the Lord, our righteousness. Speaking of that righteous branch in Jeremiah 23, where prophesying of Jesus Christ, one would come who would be our righteousness. And one of these names of God, these compound Jehovah names of God, is found in the very last verse of Ezekiel. Open your Bible there again if you are not there anymore, to Ezekiel chapter 48 and verse 35. And in our English Bible, the last four words represent the two Hebrew words, Jehovah Shema. The Lord is there. This name of God comes at the very end of Ezekiel's temple prophecy. It's called the temple prophecy, but it included all of the land and the city and the temple itself. Beginning chapter 40, 41, chapter 40, all the way through to chapter 48, those nine chapters describing in a lengthy and detailed vision of the temple and the city. And it forms the very last words that Ezekiel will ever speak as a prophet of God. The circumference of the city shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that time on shall be Jehovah Shema. The Lord is there. You might be asking yourself, well, why are we looking at that? Especially when you consider its somewhat hidden location and its lack of ever being used again in the Bible. There's no other places where God is called Jehovah Shema. And that is a good question to ask, and I will begin to answer it by suggesting to you that this name of God is full of hope and full of life for the children of God. Now, we're in Ezekiel, but where are we in our Bible? To understand the name of God properly, this name of God, we've got to understand where we are in the grand scheme of things. One of the big mishaps in World War II occurred on D-Day. U.S. paratroopers are landing in France by a night drop, which was not done a lot in that time. And the technology of the day is not so up to snuff as it is now. And so as giant troop carriers fly over France, they're looking for signals, and the weather is bad, the winds are blowing, and thousands of paratroopers are dropped all over the place. After 24 hours, only one-third of them had gathered together under their commanders. For a while, everybody thought everything was going to go wrong, but in the providence of God, the Germans thought, oh my land, there's millions of them. Even though there was only three over here and one there and 10 over there and 20 here, it appeared like there were far more soldiers than there really was. So in the end, it all worked out good for the Allies. But some Christians read their Bibles like U.S. paratroopers. They drop in on one passage here and one passage there and another passage over here, and they end up having no idea of what this one verse means in its context. And my goal this morning is very simple. I want to take this name of God, the Lord is there, and isolate that name, that verse, in this book of Ezekiel, and quickly look at the rest of the Bible to explain to you why this title of God is so significant. So to Genesis we go. You can turn there to Genesis chapter 3. When God made man, you know, there was no sin. There was no separation between God and man. In fact, our Bibles record this very amazing fact. In Genesis chapter 3, after Adam has sinned, in verse 8, it says that Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, we'll continue that in a moment, but think of that. In the Garden of Eden, God was there. He was there. He was with Adam. He was with Eve. And we understand from this passage, it appears that this is something God would do regularly. God was there. There was a visible manifestation of God Himself. We continue. This time the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And such begins the blame shifting that so characterizes you and me. But this is far more than felt board documentary. When God made Eden, He created a place for Adam, but He also created a place for Himself. It was a real place where the real God would really walk and talk. Man and God were together in fellowship. God was in that place. It was Jehovah Shema. The Lord was there. But when sin creeps into creation, man is thrown out of the place of God. And man and God no longer live in unity. There's a separation. And when it comes to mankind, all of Adam's sons and all of Eve's daughters, we find ourselves in the same place, separated from God. God is not there. And from this point on, in Genesis chapter 3, the Bible, if nothing else, is a long story of God's not being there anymore. Until God invades individual people's lives, or, to use a different terminology, makes Himself there. Person by person by person. And so we look to Abraham. We're not told much about Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, the Lord calls him. Apparently, Abraham follows in that strain of those who called upon the name of the Lord. He was a God follower. One day God calls him, makes covenant with him, a covenant that God would reaffirm with Abraham's son and grandchildren. And often He would reaffirm that covenant with these words, "I am with you. I'm there." Once again, God was there. And so one of Jacob's sons, Joseph, God was there with Joseph in Potiphar's house. Genesis 39 and verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph. He became a successful man and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. He was with Joseph in that Egyptian prison. Genesis 39 and 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love, hesed, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. So God is beginning to be there. He's there with Abraham. He is there with Isaac. He's there with Jacob. He's there with Joseph. God is there with certain people, not with other people. Then comes Moses, Exodus chapter 3. After 400 years in providential exile in Egypt, God raises up Moses. Exodus 3 and verse 1, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, to the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush." He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Oh, God was there. Boy, was he ever there. Imagine that, kids. I mean, there you are. You're walking with your sheep one day, like you've done for years and years and years, and there's something on fire that's not on fire. Would that attract your attention? It would certainly attract mine. And so off you go to see this bush that's on fire, yet it's not burning. And a voice speaks out of a burning bush, because a man is there. The God man. Take off your sandals, for this is holy ground. Oh, God was there. And when Moses finally led Israel out of Egypt, the people sinned. Remember, he goes through the 10 plagues and the great deliverances of God. And then finally we're going to receive God's law and it's going to be good. And God says, what is this I hear coming from the camp? And so Moses descends from the mountain only to find the people frolicking in sexual immorality. What are you doing? He says. Breaking the commandments as so typified by Moses crushing those stones. Moses intercedes for Israel. For God had said that he would destroy the nation. And based upon Moses' intercession, God relents. Although it tells them that for 40 years you'll wander in the wilderness so that this generation will all die. None of you will come to the promised land. In chapter 33 and verse 1 of Exodus, we read this. The Lord said to Moses, Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, To your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. When the people heard this disastrous word, what do you mean? Here, God has relented from punishing the people. And now God says, go, get to the promised land, and I'll give you that land. And here's my angel who will go before you. But I will not go. I'll not be there with you. And to the children of Israel already, this is to them a disastrous word, a horrible word. And so Moses intercedes again. The disastrous word is that God would not be there. He would not be with them. I will not go up among you, God says. So Moses intercedes and God relents. And this is what God says to Moses in verse 14. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And Moses said to him, If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. In other words, it's not worth going unless you're there, unless you're here, God. God was there with Moses. God was there with Moses in the wilderness. God was there with Moses in the midst of Israel's many rebellions. God was there with the people too. His Shekinah glory shining as the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And He did not depart from His people. God was there. And so God was with Joshua as Joshua brings the people into the promised land. And God was with the judges when they judged. And God was with Samuel as he prophesied and led. And right up to the days of David. And God was with David. He was there with David. He was there with David as a shepherd boy, as one reports on him in 1 Samuel 16:18, and says, "There is a man of valor, a man of war, a prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Later on, as one of Saul's servants, the Scriptures say that David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And God was there with David. God was present with his son. And he was blessing David for his own glory. He gave David the son Solomon. And then Solomon decided to follow his father's instructions. David wanted to build the temple. God said, "No, you're a man of war. It'll be your son Solomon." And so David secures the kingdom. David secures all of the building materials. Now it comes time to build the temple. And the Scriptures tell us that this temple will be patterned after a heavenly temple, a heavenly altar. And so very detailed instructions are given. It is to be built in just this way. And Solomon follows the instructions to a T. And then in 1 Kings chapter 8, in one of the very crucial passages in your Bible, Solomon prays a prayer of dedication. 1 Kings chapter 8. And this is what he says early in his prayer in verse 27. "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built." Solomon understands. I am building a temple, but it is not a temple that is going to house God. This temple is only a place where God will meet with His people, but heaven itself cannot contain God because all things are contained in and by God. God is great and glorious and immortal and eternal and omniscient and transcendent and beyond us. And so Solomon says, Will this little temple contain you? No. But he prays, and then God speaks in answer to that prayer. 1 Kings chapter 9 and verse 3, the Lord said to him, "I've heard your prayer and your plea which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time." God is there. God is there in the temple. And as the priests leave the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, there in that physical temple, God comes down and God comes in. He fills the temple with a visible expression of His glory so that the priests ran out and could not go back in. God was there. And then comes king after king, and because of the conditional nature of that first covenant that God makes, those kings that follow God are blessed by God. 2 Chronicles 17:3, we read about Jehoshaphat. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the earlier ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments and not according to the practice of Israel. God was there with Jehoshaphat. Take us right then into the New Testament. God is there with John the Baptist as he baptizes, Luke chapter 1. And of course, God is there with Jesus because Jesus is God. But God is also there with His children. There are those men in Acts chapter 11 from Cyprus and Cyrene who were in Jerusalem, but a persecution arose against the Christians in Jerusalem. So these Cyprians leave Jerusalem and they go to Antioch. And when they get to Antioch, the Scriptures say in Acts chapter 11, verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The hand of the Lord was with them. God was there with men. And God was at work. The Lord was there with Paul in Corinth as he preached Christ and Him crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so in Acts chapter 18 and verse 9, the Lord said to Paul, while he was in Corinth one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you." Jehovah Shema. The Lord is there. The Lord is with Paul. "I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the Word of God among them. So it might always be said then, as you go from Eden all the way through into the New Testament time unto the church, that Jehovah Shema is fulfilled in the people of God. The Lord is there. The Lord is with God's people. That is our present reality, even though our felt experience of the indwelling presence of God may be interrupted by our own sins or by our distractions when one says, "Oh, the Christ is here," or "the Christ is there," and we run here and there and everywhere, and our focus is off of God. Even though this might be true, our present reality is Jehovah Shema, the Lord is there. God is with you. But I do not think that is all Ezekiel was prophesying of in Ezekiel chapter 48. Ezekiel penned the promise of Jehovah Shema at the end of 20 years of public ministry. He started 5 years into the Babylonian exile. For 25 years, Ezekiel has been a captive in a foreign land. He was a witness to the fall and finally the utter destruction of Jerusalem. He saw the temple being destroyed, or at the very least, he heard of it. And now he is carted off with men like Daniel into Babylon. And God speaks to him and gives him prophetic words to the people of God, a people who have been living now for 25 years. Some of you aren't even 25 years old. For 25 years, they have lived with the knowledge of their home being destroyed, of their land being taken from them, and worst of all, for the temple being razed and leveled. 25 years of national discipline from the hand of God. And now Ezekiel speaks. And unlike other prophecies of Ezekiel, which were aimed to exhort the people to turn to God, even in exile, now Ezekiel has a vision. It starts all the way back in chapter 40, carries through to the end of the book, 9 chapters of prophecy of a future land, a future temple, a future city. And clearly, so clearly, as you read through this prophecy, clear to me at least, with an acknowledgement that there are those who interpret this in other ways and believe that this is Ezekiel prophesying of a physical temple and city and kingdom which will be established for 1,000 years at the return of Christ. I understand why people think that. I just think they're wrong. And I think if you read through it and you contemplate it in the line of redemptive history, you begin to see that what Ezekiel is talking about here is not just a rebuilding project under Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel. This is all new. This is all different. And this temple will not be destroyed. This temple has a river of life flowing from it. And surrounding this holy temple are holy districts of a holy city. This is all different. This is not a prophecy of something that has been fulfilled physically on earth today. Perhaps it will be fulfilled in 1,000-year earthly reign of Christ. Perhaps. But it strikes me that as we go through our New Testament and we tie all of these ends together, that what Ezekiel is speaking about here is the great consummation of all things. Rome was burned and they rebuilt Rome. San Francisco shook and they rebuilt San Francisco. Katrina flooded New Orleans and they're rebuilding New Orleans. Same old city, same old place. I don't know about you, but my final goal is not to move to Palestine. My final goal is a new heavens, a new earth, where there's a new temple, where the Lord is there. Jehovah Shema. Look at this. Look at what Ezekiel says here in chapter 48. This is not some rebuilding program Ezekiel speaks of. Do you know that Jerusalem has been destroyed and rebuilt so many times historically that at places in that city there are 30 meters of artifact. Walls and pots and bones and graves and stuff, houses just built on top, on top, on top. 30 meters. Again and again and again, destroy it, rebuild it. And when you rebuild, you just build on whatever was left. You don't move it. It's like my kids clean their rooms sometimes, but that's a different story. Ezekiel's describing something here that is entirely different. He's not saying, let's rebuild the city yet again. Let's add another 30 meters onto that pile of rubble. No, because this city, which he describes, has undergone a name change. Oh, yes, our city's Toronto. We have many. The Big Smoke. What else do we call Toronto? The Big Smoke. The T.O. Toronto, if you live here. Toronto, if you're from America. We have lots of names for this place. As my co-elder Murray reminds me, they used to call it Toronto the Good. But that one, not so much anymore. All the same names, all pointing to the same city. But this city, which Ezekiel speaks of, where this temple is located, has undergone a name change. It is no longer Salem of Melchizedek's reign, no longer Jebus of the Jebusites, no longer will she be called Jerusalem or the city of David, no longer will she be referred to as Zion. This city has a name on the front of it which says, Jehovah Shema, the Lord is there. And when Ezekiel looked forward, what he looked forward to, yes, was the church of Jesus Christ, that the Lord would be there with individual believers, as promised in the person of His indwelling Holy Spirit. So Peter can pick up that idea in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 and say to Christians, as you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual temple or a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And that temple analogy is brought into the New Testament so that Christians are described as bricks that are a part of a new temple. And clearly, that speaks about God's presence with God's people. Where is God? God is in the temple. What is the temple? The temple is made up of people. So therefore, by virtue of that fact, God is with God's people. The Lord is there. But what is seen in seed form there is 1,000 times more true in the future. Because while Ezekiel's prophecy incorporates the church, Ezekiel goes beyond the church of Jesus Christ to that which was spoken of by John on the island of Patmos. And I hope your mind was running there to Revelation chapter 21, where John speaks about a new city and a new heavens and a new earth. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Jehovah Shema, the Lord is there. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And He who is seated on the throne said, Behold, I'm making all things new. Also He said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day. There will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And so finally and ultimately, stamped across those cities' walls is the name of that city, the name of our God, Jehovah Shema. The Lord is there. And He will dwell with His people. He will dwell with them. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And whatever that river symbolizes, it is life. And it flows from the temple. And wherever it goes, it brings life. But there is another place which John describes earlier in his revelation, which might be called Jehovah Lo Shema. God is not there. The Bible calls it hell. The Bible calls it Gehenna, the place of death. An endless end. When Jesus described hell, He used such graphic terms of fire, endless fire, endless darkness, endless loneliness. As He warned men about the coming final judgment and pled with them to turn from their wicked ways to God and said, this is what awaits. But the greatest curse of that place is not the darkness, it is not the flame, it is not the loneliness, it is Jehovah Lo Shema. God is not there. And sinful men are left to themselves forever. That is hell. So I say, turn to Christ. Be warned. Be warned of a death to come. An endless death. Your money will not save you. Your good works will not save you. Your gifts of charity will not save you. Only Jesus Christ will save you. And so you repent of your sin and you put faith in Jesus Christ. Perhaps the Spirit of God even now calling so quietly, yet persuasively to you. You say, I've been to church many times, but for some reason now I feel this great conviction in my heart. Don't quench the work of God's Spirit, but listen to that voice. Read the words of the page of your Bible. See what God has to say about you as He calls and He speaks. Young or old, repent and believe on Christ, for this is the only hope for eternal life. And should you repent and believe, should you turn, should God do a work in your life even this morning where He calls you to Himself and gives new life to you so that you flee to Christ, then you will have this hope set before you of Jehovah Shema, of a new city and a new temple and a new land and a new earth and a new heaven which awaits all those who are in Christ Jesus. Then it is a place with no more sin and no more lust and no more envy and no more jealousy and no more hatred and no more war and no more disease, no more fallings, no more failings, no more temptations, no more boredom, no more pain, no more sexual immorality, no more envy, no more confusion, no more anger, for the Lord is there. And we say, oh, that I had eyes to see what Ezekiel saw in that temple and in that city and that vision. And I say, you don't need them because you have it written here for you. And you have received the glorious Spirit of God who searches the depths of God that we might understand the things freely given us by God. So that what we know in our hearts is even better than what Ezekiel saw in his mind's eye. This is the place that awaits Christians. That's our hope. That's our future. Not cream cheese, funny little wings and clouds. You think the devil might have something to do about that image of heaven? Dude, why do I want that when I could rock on here? Oh no. In my mind's eye, I see a new land and a new temple and God Himself in the midst of her. And the people of God surrounding that God and offering praises and shouting glory to that God. And there's no more sin. So you and I do exactly what we were built to do. To do the work of praising God and never tiring of it. And never feeling like, boy, this is repetitive. Because God is there. And our minds growing over eternity in the knowledge of God. In a never-ending growth of the glory of God Himself. This is the place that awaits us. So we can sing that psalm, Psalm 46. The sons of Korah write and say, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. The holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of that city. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters His voice, the earth melts. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah. Come. Behold the works of the Lord, how He has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow, shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Jehovah, Shema, the Lord is there. He is there through the Red Sea. He is there in the Promised Land. He is there in the temple. He's there walking with 12 disciples in Palestine. He's there in you by the Holy Spirit. And He is there fully and bountifully and without restraint, without shielding in that new city where we shall live with Him and reign with Him, age without end. Oh, Christian, lift up your heart. Look up and beyond to the highest heights, to Jesus who has gone there to prepare a place for you. Jehovah Shema, the Lord is there. And one day you will be there too. To the praise of His glorious grace. Let us pray. Spirit of God, I pray that You would work past and beyond this stumbling tongue and these feeble words to grip the hearts of every Christian, of their future hope in you. Oh Lord, you do this work and bring honor to your great name. We ask in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.